Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Titus chapter 2, which is where we're going to be together this morning. And welcome to all of you who either made it on time or you're 1 hour early. And this is normally you think this is 11 o'clock service, but glad that you're here, regardless of what brought you here. Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be together this morning. If you visit the Tower of London on the banks of the River Thames, behind the security of more than 100 security cameras, 22 guards, in a vault encased in bomb-proof glass, you'll find the British crown jewels. The crown jewels are 140 royal ceremonial objects, such as crowns, scepters, spoons even. Collectively, they have 23,578 stones, including the largest clear-cut diamond in the world at 530 carats. How about that, ladies? No one really knows what the crown jewels are worth. The closest estimates put it somewhere between 3.9 and 6.6 billion with a B dollars. British crown jewels are a national treasure for the British people. Now, you might think that that's a ridiculous amount of worth and attention and protection and importance placed on what amounts to essentially an accessory, right? I mean, these are things that the British royals wear for jewelry, a crown, a scepter, a spoon. All of these are accessories for the royal family. Why place so much importance and security and attention on something that's merely an accessory? Well, here's why. Because those crown jewels point to the importance of what, or rather who, they accessorize. The crown is important not just because it's a crown. The crown is important because it draws attention to the king. And I want to suggest this morning as we look at Titus chapter 2 that you and I actually are called to live our lives as believers. A way of thinking about the way we live our life is as accessories to the gospel. What I mean by that is that we're called to live our lives in such a way that we, by our lives, by our Christian lives, that we draw attention to the importance of Christ our King. Amen? I want to unpack that idea together as we look at Titus chapter 2, and I want to share what is a hard command from the Apostle Paul. No getting around it. It's a difficult instruction that he's giving. And it's addressed in verses 9 and following to Christian slaves, slaves in the first century on the island of Crete who would be living under masters. And this is part of a series of instructions that Paul has been giving since the opening verse of chapter 2 that relate to household relationships. So he's addressed older men, older women, younger men, husbands, wives. These are all household relationships. And in that day and time, slaves and masters would have been considered an additional household relationship. They were part of the household. So Paul, in this series of instructions, is now going to address slaves. But I want you to see what he tells them to do. Beginning in verse 9, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. Why? Here's a purpose statement. So that, here's the reason, so that their lives may adorn, or you could say accessorize, or you could say draw attention to, that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Let's just pause right there. That is a hard command of the Apostle Paul. It's a hard command to try to explain. Think about what Paul is asking Christian slaves to do, right? A slave is someone whose life is not their own. They belong to someone else. And Paul isn't telling them to demand their freedom, as we might tell them. He's not telling them to seek their rights, as we might tell them. He's telling them to submit to their masters. Now, you might point out, and you would be right, to say that slavery in the first century on the island of Crete was somewhat different than what comes to most of our minds when we think of the institution of slavery, thinking American chattel slavery. And that is true. There are some nuances to slavery in the first century. For instance, some slaves chose to be slaves voluntarily in order to pay off debts. They would become indentured servants. Or sometimes they would even choose slavery voluntarily to increase their socioeconomic status. So if they were impoverished, by attaching themselves to a more wealthy family and serving that family, they could improve their own position and status in life. But with that said, the vast majority of slaves were not slaves by choice. They were either born into slavery, or they were captured in war and taken away as slaves, or they might have been captured by pirates in that day and time. The island of Crete was a center of piracy before the Romans came and occupied the island. So they might have been captured by pirates, sold into slavery. And certainly, every kind of slave in the first century would have had cruel, unfair masters. There would have been hundreds of thousands of slaves in the first century that would have been under the authority of very unfair, unjust masters. And so we expect that Paul might lay out a Christian theology of freedom or something along those lines. Certainly, Christian slaves would have a history to draw upon from the book of Exodus. Israelites had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, and God released them and liberated them and gave them their freedom. And so you might expect Paul to do something like that, but he doesn't do that here. Now, to be fair, he does do that slightly, maybe not the way we would all wish he would, but he does address in a couple of different places in his writings. For instance, the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he will address masters. And he talks about how masters are to treat their slaves. And that would have been pretty earth-shattering in the first century, to give slaves certain human rights, to treat them ethically. Paul tells them to be kind and to remember that they, as masters, also have a master in heaven. So it changes the way they would treat a slave. And then elsewhere, for instance, in the book of Philemon, Paul addresses a slave owner named Philemon. Paul had come to meet a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus comes to faith in Christ. Paul disciples him. He becomes a companion in Paul's mission. Paul sends him back to his owner, Philemon, with instructions to Philemon to accept him, to forgive him. The implication would be that he would release him and treat him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And many scholars say that Paul's teaching in the book of Philemon laid the groundwork for what would eventually become the abolitionist movement and the freedom of slaves. So Paul, to be fair to Paul, Paul does address masters. I think he does address the ethics of slavery as an institution elsewhere, but not in Titus. In Titus, Paul's concern is not to deal with the ethics of slavery, although we should all acknowledge that slavery was, is, always will be morally reprehensible. It is evil, it is wrong, and God's people said, amen. It is an unrighteous system. But Paul's not addressing that here. What Paul is addressing is how to live in a system like that. When you are enslaved, Paul's not defending slavery. He's not saying that it is righteous. But he's saying if you are a slave as a Christian, here's how you ought to live. And Paul is suggesting here that the righteous slave can actually do something powerful even though he or she is enslaved. And the key word that he uses here, because he's telling them submit to your masters, and he's telling them not just to submit, but what's more, he's calling them to be good slaves, right? Well-pleasing in every way, not talking back, not stealing, demonstrating utter faithfulness. Why would Paul say that? Well, the key phrase here is in verse 10 where he gives the purpose statement. He says, by living in this way, under masters, By living out a consistent Christian life, by living in a godly way, by being a righteous slave, you have the opportunity, look in verse 10, to adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. The key word right there that I want you to focus on is the word adorn. Adorn, here's what that means. It was originally used to describe jewelry that would adorn someone, right, or accessorize someone. My daughters, they love jewelry. And my wife does too. But guys love jewelry as well, which is why they put sparkly paint on their bass boats and paint flames on the side of their hot rods. We like to accessorize. And jewelry, like the crown jewels, jewelry adorns or accessorizes or draws attention to that which they accessorize. Our lives, Paul is saying, and he's specifically addressing those who are in hard circumstances as slaves. He's saying, if you're in a system that is unrighteous and evil and you are being mistreated and there's a cruelty that you're experiencing and then there's hardship that you're experiencing, if you live a certain way, then your life can actually accessorize or adorn or draw attention to the teaching of our God. Paul is saying something very powerful. He's saying to the slave who has what most people would consider an intolerable existence, right? Being owned by someone else and having to work for that person, often under cruel conditions. Paul is saying to that person, if you live as a good and faithful man or woman, even under difficult circumstances, then you can draw attention to the gospel because of the way that you conduct your life under those circumstances. Now, not a single one of us in this room is a slave, but I don't want you to write this passage off as irrelevant to your life, because while you may not have a human master, you may not be in slavery, although some of you may have that in your background somewhere up the family tree, that's none of you. However, every single one of us has the same call by God to live out our Christian faith in a certain way so that even under hard and difficult circumstances that we might find ourselves in, we can draw attention to the truthfulness and the credibility of the gospel. That is a responsibility for every single follower of Jesus. The credibility of the gospel, here's another way of putting this, the credibility of the gospel in the minds of unbelievers is often seen as credible or not based on how consistently they see that being lived out by God's people. Would you agree with that statement? Right. How many times have you heard someone say, for instance, I don't believe in Jesus because the church is full of, so you've heard that one. In other words, I'm not gonna accept this message because of how I see it being lived out or not being lived out by its adherents. The failure to live out a faithful Christian testimony in front of a watching world can often discredit the truthfulness of the gospel in the minds of its hearers. Mahatma Gandhi once said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. So Paul is saying that's something very important here. That our lives bear a very public witness to the gospel's ability to change lives. And if you want to bear a healthy witness, the way to do that is by living a consistent Christ-formed life, no matter how difficult your life might be. Even if you are in what most people would consider an intolerable situation, if you are enduring hardship, Paul says, endure it well. Be well-pleasing. Live with utter faithfulness. Be a righteous man, a righteous woman. And by your life, you can adorn the gospel. You can accessorize. You can draw attention to Christ, who is your king. That's what it means to adorn or accessorize the gospel by our lives. And Paul makes exactly the same point, by the way, in the previous paragraph. The paragraph leading up to this one, Paul is addressing, right? Older men, older women, younger men. And one of those groups, younger women, Paul says the exact same thing. He gives younger women some hard commands, some difficult instructions. He says you need to do things like love your husbands. Guys, can we just be honest? If you're a husband, we're not always lovable. Can I get a witness? Not always easy to love your husbands. Love your children, Paul says. All right, parents, not always easy to love our kids, right? You can say amen to that. All right, be real, be honest, be honest. We love them, but we don't always like them. All right, can I get a witness? Just me? Okay, all right. It can be hard. That's my point. I love my children, all four of them, with all of my heart, okay? I don't need an email about it. I love my kids. But they can be hard. It can be difficult to be a parent, right? That's the point. He says, be self-controlled. That's not always easy. Be pure. That's not always easy. Be workers at home and kind and in submission to your husbands. All of those instructions are very difficult. But Paul says the exact same reason in verse 5, so that God's word will not be slandered. You see the connection he's making between how you live and the credibility of the word? He's saying if you live a different kind of way, the word might be slandered by your life. In other words, if you profess with your lips one thing, but you profess with your life something else, then the message you profess with your lips will be undercut by the message you proclaim with your life. How you live matters so that the word of God will not be slandered. By the way, if you keep looking down to verses 7 and 8, Paul says the exact same thing and has the exact same rationale to pastors. He says to Titus, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach. Look at this. So that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying by your life, your integrity, your dignity, your good works, and with your lips, your message that should be sound beyond reproach, with your life and your lips, you should be living in such a way that the world doesn't have something to slander. That the gospel message wouldn't be undercut by how you're living. And Paul is saying exactly that in verses 9 and 10. Christian slaves, you have an opportunity by how you live in a hard circumstance to bring attention to the gospel, to adorn the teaching of our God. Think about it. When a Christian is hurt and responds in forgiveness, when a Christian is mistreated and responds with kindness, when a Christian is put into an unfair situation but maintains a hopeful outlook, we are actually drawing attention to the power of Christ to change lives. We're not just suggesting with our mouth that the message is powerful. We're living with our lives the proof that the message is powerful. And people, by looking at our lives, see the gospel as more credible than they did before. If you've ever done a workout program, P90X or CrossFit, or that's it. That's all I know. the other ones, you know that it really helps if you're working out to also watch what you eat, right? If you can work out a lot and eat terrible, you're not gonna really see the change, right? Using supplements, right, aids the effectiveness of the workout program. So you use vitamins and you use protein shakes and you have steroids and things of that. I'm kidding about that. It's a joke. But there, by what you supplement the workout program and it has a greater effect, right? So the gospel works the same way. The gospel makes its greatest effect, Paul is saying, when you supplement it with your life. When people not only hear the message, but actually see the message being lived out in you. That it helps the gospel to have a greater effect in the lives of people that hear it, right? When your neighbor sees the difference that Christ has made in your life, all of a sudden this message that we are declaring seems more credible to them than it did before. And that's the power of a healthy witness. It's actually what we're called to do with our lives, to bear witness with our lives to the truthfulness of this message. And we can bear witness to its truthfulness by living consistent Christ-formed lives, or we can do the opposite by living ungodly lives, right? We can undermine and undercut and call people to question the credibility of the gospel if we don't live it out in a consistent way. Hayne Griffin put it this way. He said, inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behaviors. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. Now, that's a good place to say amen or ouch. What he's saying is you can either aid in people's believing the credibility of this message, or you can hamper and harm it based on how you live. That's an incredible responsibility as a believer in Jesus, isn't it, right? The way people judge the gospel is determined in large part by whether or not they see us living it out consistently. Is our walk matching our talk? There's nothing more damaging than when the walk doesn't match the talk. But if you combine both talk and walk, you have a powerful witness. That's why things like hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy is so harmful. Hypocrisy is a torpedo that will sink the ship of our Christian witness. Ungodly living, when we profess something with our lips but live out something different with our lives, it is a torpedo that will sink the ship of our Christian witness. And so I want to just suggest to you this morning, how you live matters. How you live matters. It bears a witness, a very public witness. Let me just apply this to this week, all right? Let's just talk about this week, Tuesday, right? We got an election, heads up. We've got an election. How are you going to live in the face of this election? We all have opinions. We all have probably pretty strong opinions about who's running, whether they're good or bad, whether their positions are good or bad. We have all these opinions, but how we treat those who disagree with us can be a witness one way or the other, right? If I treat my neighbor hatefully with rage and anger just because we disagree about something politically, what makes me different from a non-believing neighbor? If, on the other hand, we have convictional differences, but I treat my neighbor instead with kindness, as an image bearer of God who has dignity as a human, and we may disagree, but that's not going to change how I treat them. Now, that is something different, isn't it? We don't see that often in our world. If somebody follows your Facebook page, can they tell that you're a Christian? Or do you look like anybody else? Right? How we live matters. And would to God that our lives would not be an excuse for someone to reject Christ. Paul says, how you live adorns, accessorizes, draws attention to the power of the gospel. Now, that's a difficult calling, isn't it? I mean, let's just think about it. Wives living this out with husbands, or pastors living this out in churches, or slaves living this out in masters. Those are the three categories here that he's talking about in these verses. That is not easy. It is not easy to live out a consistent Christian life, especially when things get hard. When life is difficult and you are under pressure and you're experiencing pain, or you've been wounded, or there's some kind of difficult circumstance in your life, that is incredibly difficult in that moment to live a consistent Christ-formed witness. So what could motivate us to do this? What could sustain that kind of life? What could enable and empower and encourage that kind of consistent Christian life? Well, I'm so glad that you asked, because the next paragraph gives us the motivator, right? The enabler, the empower, the encouragement to live this kind of way. How can you live out verses 9 and 10 if you're a Christian slave in the first century? Well, it's what Paul says in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. So I want you to draw your attention to these verses. And here's what Paul's saying. Here's the idea is that the way that you bear witness to the gospel with your life is because of the grace and the glory of God. The only way to live this out is the grace of God in your life and the glory of God. Does that make sense? So let's look at the grace of God first. Look at what he says in verse 11. For, right? Now, that's a reason. Slaves do this for, or because of, motivated by, the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. Paul is saying the only way you're going to be able to live this kind of way under a hard circumstance like slavery is if you understand something about the grace of God. In other words, there's no way to live this out apart from God's grace. There's no doing this in your own strength. That there's no person who has the internal resources in and of themselves to be able to live consistent, godly lives in hardship apart from the grace of God. And grace, for Paul, grace is the dominant note in his teachings. There's lots of ways of talking about grace. You can talk about the acronym, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. You can talk about grace being God giving to you what you don't deserve. One of the ways of talking about grace is just simply to say that God's grace is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. I love that way of thinking about it. God's doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. The reality is, listen, you can't live a consistent godly life on your own, especially under hardship. Right? I mean, it's not easy, right? Sometimes if you have a really difficult neighbor who lives next to you, it's sometimes not easy to live a consistent Christian life with that neighbor, and you can't do it in your own strength. You need the grace of God for that. If you're in a marriage where you're a husband or a wife and you're trying to be a godly husband or a godly wife, but you're in a difficult marriage, listen, you don't have the internal resources to live a consistent Christian life in that marriage. You need the grace of God for that. It's not easy to be a consistent godly parent with kids, especially if you have rascals who are, you know, trying to blow stuff up all the time. It's not always easy to be a parent as a Christian and like live consistently in the home. You don't have the internal strength for that. You need the grace of God. It's hard to be consistent at work, right? Especially if you have a boss that's overbearing or demanding or unfair to you, it's hard to live out a consistent Christian life in work. You don't have the internal resources for that. You need the grace of God. And Paul here unpacks the idea of God's grace in the next couple of verses, and he tells us two very important things about grace. Number one, he says, God's grace is grace that rescues. Grace rescues. Notice what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's important to note he's not saying that salvation is applied to all people. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. We would be universalists. That's not what he's saying. He's saying salvation is available to all people. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done. Salvation is available to you if you'll turn in faith to Christ. But notice the word salvation. God's grace brings salvation. Salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. God's grace is a rescuing grace. It rescues us from ungodly living. It rescues us from hypocrisy. It rescues us from unrighteousness. It delivers, it liberates us. He says the exact same thing in verse 14. If you just drop your eyes down to verse 14, He gave himself for us, look at this, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. The word redeem means literally to obtain release by the payment of a price. Notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to Christian slaves, you can live faithfully under your master. Why? Because you've actually been released by the payment of a price. You were enslaved to sin, and God has liberated you from slavery to sin. You are now a free person, which means even with your master, you can live differently because you've been released from the slavery that is most devastating. No longer slaves. You're no longer bound to that former life. You don't have to live in ungodliness. God has liberated you. He has released you. He's rescued you from that, which means it changes the way you live as a Christian slave. And then not only does grace rescue, grace also reforms. Look in verse 12. God's grace instructs us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. Paul is saying not only does God's grace liberate you, it also instructs you. It rescues you from sin, but it also teaches you how to live for Jesus. God, by his grace, not only releases us from ungodliness, but he instructs us in godliness and then enables us to live that out. Folks, grace is how you live consistently before the world. Grace and grace alone. You need grace from the beginning to the end in the Christian life. Amen? It's interesting how Paul even structures the entire letter to Titus. He begins with grace. You remember when he introduces himself in the first paragraph of the book and then verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he says to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with grace. Now in chapter 2, right in the middle of his letter, Live this way, Christian slaves, so that you may adorn the teaching of our God, for God's grace has come. It is grace that enables you to do this. And you know, he ends the letter with grace as well. The last phrase in the letter, chapter 3 and verse 15, all those who are with me bring you greetings, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul understood that if you're gonna make it in the Christian life, you need grace at the beginning, you need grace in the middle, you need grace at the end. Amen. Grace is how you get in. Grace is how you run the race. Grace is how you cross the finish line. You need grace at the start of your Christian life. You need grace in the middle, in the midst of the race. And you need grace if you're going to make it all the way to the finish line. What oxygen is to the lungs, what a beating heart is to a healthy body, what an engine is to a race car, grace is to the Christian life. You cannot make it without God's grace. That's why the former slave trader, John Newton, wrote that great song, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 'Tis grace, Newton says, hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Folks, God's grace has appeared, Paul says. That's how you can live this out. How can you live consistently in a hard circumstance? Nothing other than the grace of God. Amen? But there's a second and final reason. Paul says there's something that has appeared. It's God's grace. But then he says there's something that will appear. God's glory. Look at what he says. In verses 11 and 12, he says, you live this way because the grace of God has appeared. But then he says, you do this, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice he's saying there is something that has come, God's grace, that enables you to live this way. But then he says there's something that will come, God's glory, that encourages you to live this way. In other words, the only way you can live a consistent Christian life is by looking backwards at the grace of God that Jesus brought at his first coming and looking forwards to the glory of God that Jesus will bring at his second coming. Paul is saying, look at the work of Jesus but from beginning to end. Look at what he has brought. Look at what he will bring. Look at the grace that has appeared, the glory that will appear, and allow that to motivate you to live a consistent Christian life. Paul's saying here, look forward. It is the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ that can motivate and sustain the kind of living that adorns and accessorizes and draws attention to and bears healthy witness to the power of the gospel. How can you live consistently in a life of hardship? It is by both looking backwards at his grace and looking forward to his glory. It is by thinking about what he brought when he came the first time. And it's by anticipating what he will bring when he returns the second time. Paul is saying to Christian slaves, you may be enduring hardship now. You may be in intolerable circumstances in this present moment, but there is something that is coming. It is on its way. You may be suffering today, but tomorrow, sometime in the future, Christ is going to return. And when he returns, it will be glorious. And it will outshine any of your present suffering, any of the present momentary difficulty. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says almost the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what's seen, but on what is unseen. Paul is saying what you can see, what is right in front of you in your life may be difficult, but compared to what you cannot yet see, but is real and is coming, will far outweigh what you're going through today. You might be suffering today, but in light of eternity, you're suffering. Listen to the language, it's momentary. But what's coming, what's the contrast? Eternal. What you're going through today, he uses the word, it's light, but in comparison, there's an eternal weight of glory. What you're experiencing now is light, but what's coming is weighty. What you're experiencing now is momentary. What's coming is eternal. What you're experiencing now is affliction. What is coming is glory. And when you think about the glory that will appear, it motivates you to suffer well today, to endure whatever hardship God has called you to, whatever situation in your life where you're struggling to live a consistent, Christ-formed life. Paul says, think about what's coming, and what is coming is greater than what's now, and allow that to motivate you. This is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them celebrate. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord. Why? Let's say this together. For he is coming. Why and how can we live a consistent godly life in the midst of hardship? Because God's grace has appeared that enables it. And God's glory will appear, and that encourages it. He is coming, Paul is saying. So let's live like it. Don't live as if the problems of today are the most ultimate important things in your life. Today might be tough, but there is a greater day coming. And we live out this day in light of that day. We live every day as if today might be the day that Christ returns. And we live for that day. We long for that day. We look forward to that day. And that day changes how we face this day. Amen? It's interesting how the book of Revelation describes the appearing of Christ. The analogy that the book of Revelation uses is like a wedding, where a bride has been prepared and adorned for a husband. And that's a beautiful image. I remember my wedding day. Apart from my day of coming to faith in Christ, July 27th, 1999, when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, the most important day of my life was the day that I married Amy. That was a beautiful day. Now, it was a day that the day of, I didn't really prepare that much for, compared to Amy. Here's what that day looked like for me. I had a bunch of high school buddies come and spend the night with me in my apartment in downtown Dallas. We played video games until about 3 a.m. We slept late. We woke up at about 10 a.m. on Saturday. The wedding's at like 2, so we wake up at 10 a.m. We go to Waffle House, have breakfast. We drive. After breakfast, there was a homeless guy in downtown Dallas who was asking for a ride, so I was driving my truck. Hop in. So we drove him to where he needed to go. Went back to my apartment, played some more video games, got dressed, put on the tux, and showed up at the church at about 30 minutes before the wedding started. That is not how Amy's day went. Amy was up at the crack of smack. She was like 6 a.m. or something crazy. She's at the church. All of her bridesmaids are there. And it's like a whole big production. There's a dress and there's makeup and there's accessories and jewelry and all the things. And they're spending hours and hours while we're sleeping in and going to Waffle House and giving the homeless guy a ride. She's preparing. And you know who was the beneficiary of that? Me. Because there's a moment in the wedding, I don't remember a lot about our wedding, but I'll never forget this moment, when the music starts to thunder, you know, there's the big organ anthem, and then that back door down the center aisle of the church swings open, and then there appears my beautiful bride. I'm hearing angel choirs. Oh, I'm trying to not faint. I mean, she's stunning. She's been preparing for this moment. It's not something I did. It's just something I get to be the beneficiary of. And it's like, wow. And I would give anything for that moment because it was glorious. There was just beauty in that moment. It's why the grooms, right, are always crying in that moment. I know everybody focuses on the bride. I'm usually the pastor conducting the wedding. And this guy's like always trying to not faint or throw up or cry. Sometimes you just have to kind of hold them up, you know, like, come on, come on, come on, get it together. It's amazing, right? Just the appearing. And Paul is saying to Christian slaves, and I just want to say to you, whoever you are in whatever circumstance you're going through, however difficult your life might be, think about the glory that will appear. Think about the beauty that is coming and allow that to motivate you to live for Christ today. Let me close with a quote from J.R. Miller, just to kind of tie this back to this instruction about living well under a master. Listen to what J.R. Miller says. He says, it is not always easy to work under those who are over us. Sometimes they are unjust, unfair in their treatment of us, unkind toward us, tyrannical in their exactions of service or in their manner of enforcing their commands. It is easy for us to fret and chafe when we have to endure severity or unkindness in the performance of our daily tasks. But it changes everything if we are conscious of another master in back of the human master and remember that he is the one for whom we are really working. He is never unfair or unjust, never severe or harsh. We can work joyfully with him and for him, unaffected by the hardness or the inhumanity of the human master who is immediately over us. We may bear the harshness, the injustice, the unkindness that we have to endure if it is our duty to stay in the place, seeing ever the eye of Christ with its love and sympathy looking upon us and enduring all the harshness for him. It makes the most trying service easy when it is done in this way, by looking beyond the human master and seeing Christ as the real master for whom we are working. We are living unto him. We are serving him. And from him, we shall receive the reward. Amen. Would you bow with me? If you need prayer this morning, maybe you're going through a hard circumstance and you need to endure well, and you just want somebody to pray for you, I'll be down here at the front just after the service and would love to have the honor of praying for you. I want to invite you to pray with me now. Lord Jesus, this is only possible by your grace and through your Spirit. So help us to suffer well. Help us to endure with perseverance. Help us to bear a healthy witness to a watching world. And help us to keep ever in our hearts and mind not only your grace, but also your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.